glad to be back this morning. Hopefully I'll be able to talk. We have been off for quite a while. It's been kind of a rough February. I'm glad to be in the month of March now and out of that. But for those who aren't familiar with what's been going on, I've been laid up with what they call walking pneumonia. And I haven't ever had any kind of pneumonia before. I have had some bronchial problems before, but this is a little bit different deal. I'm almost amazed at how that you get feeling good and then you try and do something physical and you wind up getting exhausted really quick. It's pretty amazing when you find out just how much you rely on your lungs. They are a pretty necessary thing. But I am feeling better and at least good enough to be able to have one service this morning. And if things keep improving, why, unless you're notified, we'll be on our regular schedule for this week, for Tuesday, Thursday, and next Sunday. And so unless there's a setback from today, why, everything should be running smoothly then from now on. So unless you're notified, we'll be having classes we normally do. We certainly are appreciative of the flag on the staff this morning, reminding us of our freedom that has been purchased for us through the military establishment. We are also grateful for God's Word with us this morning and open and in our hands and preserved for us that we might be able to understand His ways and His thoughts. For as the Word says and reminds us, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 4, Romans chapter 6, especially verses 3 and 4. Like I say, it's probably a good thing that you're back a little ways and everything, because I'm not sure how I'll do as far as coughing and everything, but I may have to take a moment. But by the way, in case you're wondering about the piano over here, this is not our piano. We're kind of being used to store it temporarily, or however long it takes. But I just wanted to mention that that's Kelly's piano, and or Katie Shepherd's piano. That's right. I'm sorry. Katie's not here. Yeah, that's right. Well, it's been a long illness, and I've had a high fever, so. But I'm just saying that try and keep the little vermin away from it to try to beat on it. This one over here is almost past help, but it does still play. But this one here, just try to take good care of it. But she asked if it'd be all right if we kept it here, and I said sure. I might actually go over there and make an illustration. There's some things I've always wanted to illustrate. I've never had a piano to be able to do it. Not that I'm going to go over there and play it or anything, but I said, sure, bring it in, and it'll balance out the church. And yeah, I saw Alex was eyeing that thing already. He was like, ah, I can't wait to get over to that thing. So, and if anybody would like to play, why, we're all for that. We've got hymnals. All we need is a qualified piano player, and we can take off. So, but I don't know of nobody's at least they've kept it very, very close to the vest if they are a good piano player. But maybe one day we'll be able to do that here. I did bring an item in for show and tell this morning. And I just wanted to mention this to you because I have spent so long trying to find this, and I actually made a request out of it when I was on my search. I came across a book that I've been looking for actually for 5 years and finally located it. Pardon me. And It's a book that it's a little book that has was first published in 1905. This one was a 1917 edition, and it was written by someone that, if you were familiar with the English language, if English was your major, that somewhere down the line you would come across his writings, and he would probably be very familiar to anybody who has majored in the English language. His name is Charles Sears Baldwin, and Charles Baldwin was a professor. He was a doctor, and his professorship was in the field of rhetoric, which is something that you don't hear very much anymore. Rhetoric would be what we would commonly think of today as debate, but rhetoric used to be a subject in which you were taught to take the English language and be able to put forth an argument and do it in a way that had real skill behind it and real expertise to it. I don't know if Charles Sears Baldwin ever was a believer in Christ or not. I'm not sure of his salvation. It really isn't the reason why I wanted this book. He in all likelihood was. He seems to talk or write as though he is, but there's no real profession of his faith in Christ in here anywhere. But what I like about his writing, the reason I wanted to get this little book, was because when he was teaching, and he was a professor at Columbia University, I think he also was a professor at Yale, but he was professor of rhetoric at Columbia, and while he was there, he wanted to put together a little bitty handbook that he could give to his students, that when it came to perfect English, and when it came to perfectly expressing thoughts in written form, so that the reader, the recipient, it gets exactly in flawless detail what the author intended for him to receive. And this was during a time when there were other Bibles out there to look at and point to. But he said, when you want to talk about perfect English in its absolute flawless perfection, the King James Bible is it. And he actually taught in Columbia University this little book called The English Bible as a Guide to Writing. It came under another title previous to this. It was called How to Write, a Handbook Based Upon the English Bible. And I just wanted you to hear his introduction to this because of his appreciation for the work that the translators did. I like his dedicated. It's dedicated to my mother, he says, who taught me the Bible. He says the importance of the English Bible as a model of style has been often felt, often expressed, but never apparently realized in systematic practical application. Thus, to apply it to the practical end of learning to write cannot obscure or belittle its importance for other ends. Rather, the one should help the other, as in the study of the Old Testament by the writers of the New. But all that this book presumes to teach from the Bible is how to write. The English Bible, which is a part of English literature, is the King James translation. This is the Bible that has passed into our literary and our common speech. You can't imagine the truth of that little statement there, that it is in our common speech. If I were to, I could pull out a dozen different verses that are in your common speech today, that is used in, that you think are slang expressions that actually come from the Bible. Have you ever talked about a closet filled with your stuff? Do you know the word stuff is something peculiar to the King James Bible? You ever escape hitting somebody by the skin of your teeth? That's an expression that is unique to the King James Bible. There's many of those. He says, it is what we mean when we talk of the style of the Bible. Therefore, it is the version quoted throughout the following pages. Though most of these pages apply to any good version, wherever they speak of the choice of words, they refer to the authorized version. Where this text has been modified in any least particular, the object is not amended in any sense, but merely clearness to modern readers. The changes are mainly in punctuation, in which the usage of the King James was less settled than ours today. Other changes are very few and very slight and are always indicated. If any one of them has led to a misreading, correction from the more expert will be accepted as a favor. At the same time, it should be evident that exegesis, as it is no part of this of the object, can make no material difference in the results, and the book is still farther from theology. He's talking about the reason for this book. It touches no doctrines, but the doctrines of good writing. These indeed may be a part of morality, but they are equally sanctioned by all faiths. He says, this book shows how to gain a practical skill. Skill in writing gives two things. First, better command over one's fellows, and second, command over oneself. That is, first, influence, second, education. More people might gain this skill if they knew that the ways were open. One way especially ought to be more familiar. Of how many professional writers is it recorded that they learned their trade in great part from the English Bible? Bunyan, of course, hardly knew any other book. His Pilgrim's Progress has been read by almost as many people as the Bible itself, came clear and strong in the words and ways that he had learned from the Bible and the Bible alone. Now his case differs from others only in degree. 50 other English men of letters have used the same means, though less largely, still largely enough. But this handbook is not for professional writers. It is for plain people. Notice he uses the King James Bible to teach plain English. Not only men of letters have learned from the Bible how to write, but men of law too, men of business. In the days when books in this country were few and libraries fewer, the one book had to serve as a guide not only in religion but also in expression. Nowadays, more people skim over 50 books in the 1,000 newspapers and magazines than pore over one. Does this modern habit seem to make men more ready in expressing themselves or less? Though the Bible is no longer alone on the shelf, it is still everybody's most convenient example. Since the easiest of books to have in hand has been found in the experience of so many and so different men, the best of models for learning how to write, it cannot be set aside without folly. How are models to be used in learning to write? And practically, how is the Bible to be used not only by men of literary hopes to learn literary expression, but by plain men to learn plain expression? The question has many aspects. It turns into many questions of detail, but practically it keeps coming up in four main problems, and he ends with this. One, how to fix the attention on one point. And by the way, the very first thing he's going to use as the illustration on how to properly write, he's going to go into how to prepare a speech. And his perfect example is the Apostle Paul's speech at Mars Hill in Acts 17. But the four main issues, how to fix the attention on one point, and this is something that God does over and over through the Bible. That's what we have in Romans 6. We get immediately our attention fixed on one point. We are dead to sin. Secondly, how to take hold, and that's how to grip the thinking of somebody. Thirdly, how to go on. That's how to present the rest of the material. And fourthly, how to bring it home. These are the four main issues: how to fix attention on one point, how to take hold, how to go on, and how to bring it home. To solve these problems practically from the Bible is the object of this book. And it's just a fantastic book on the ability to write properly. And by the way, this year that they broadened the SAT tests to not only include math and English or language, but also to include essays or include writing, the ability to write. Largely, if you take somebody who you have very hard time writing, they probably have a very hard time thinking. But the Bible, it's just interesting to see a professor in one of the Ivy League schools in our country at one time use the Authorized Version as the model example for perfect writing skill. It's amazing the byproducts that come from a perfect, preserved Bible that you can hold in your hands. Well, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. We do have, by the way, some announcements that will be coming up a little later on this month concerning some of the things that will be happening both this month and in the month of April. There's some things out on the bulletin board you can look at already concerning in April. We'll be having our annual meeting coming up. The dates aren't permanently set for that yet, but we'll let you know as soon as we get the Board of Deacons all together and we come up with all of those things. So just be aware of those things coming up this month and next. I think by the way things look, we actually will be having Bible class on Easter this year, which I think the last two years we've been closed on Easter, which would make people think we were cult or something. I don't know. But anyway, we should be here on Easter this year. All right, I think that's all that I had so far this morning, so let's go ahead and get ourselves underway by thanking the Lord for the time that we have. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank you for the freedom of this country that allows us to have opportunities that few men or women have ever known in all of human history. And so we seek to take advantage of the opportunity of our freedom to be able to go as far as we possibly can in the time that we have to be educated properly as your son, as your daughter, so that we can bring the highest honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ and to finish our course properly. We thank you for your inerrant, infallible word that we hold in our hand, knowing that these words can change us, that they have the power of life itself and quickness and the ability to be sharper than any two-edged sword and do all these things that your word says it can do. And therefore we know that as we look at our godly sanctification, that we have the opportunity to be educated into it properly and in its sense and sequence, and we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that we may have your wisdom and understanding and appreciation of it, that not only Jesus Christ would be honored by so doing, but that we might receive the proper education and edification of our souls unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up this morning by looking at the text of Romans chapter 6, knowing that we are now entering into the next major portion of our education as sons, and that is our godly sanctification, where actually we are first confronted with sonship. Paul begins, actually, let's begin it in verse 1 there in your Bibles. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now let's stop right there, because verse 11, while it's verse 11 through 13 ends the first major section, that's where the doctrine ends and you begin acting upon the doctrine. And that's the what we call the reckon button in verse 11, where you likewise reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed, and so forth and so on. When the Apostle Paul gives us the first thing that we need to understand in our godly sanctification, and again, if you understand as we're looking at who God has made us to be in Christ, we finish chapter 5, and that's all of our godly justification. We now begin living now unto God, and to live unto God and produce fruit unto holiness is now going to be the objective. God did not just end by making you safe and saved, and that's all you get is down to here. But he's actually done much more than that. He has also sanctified you, not unto eternal life, but unto functional life. You're now going to function unto God and to do it properly. And this is where the most problematic area of your whole Christian life is going to occur. And that's because of the competing systems that are out there to try to tell you this is how God wants you to live. Instead of following the Bible and giving the authority where the authority should be in the Scriptures, that God not only knows how to write the Bible, but He knows how to put it together and put a curriculum together so that if you follow it in its sense and sequence, you will be properly educated, you will be properly edified, and you will be fit for His usefulness. If you try to deviate from that and try and make it up or look to other men who have great degrees, who came from great schools, who are great men of God, but give very little reverence to the Scripture itself, that is, they don't really see the authority as being in the book, and if you want to check that out, the easy way to check that out is to find out whether or not they will come along and change the words of the Bible, correct the words of the Bible, reword the words of the Bible, delete words of the Bible, or add to words of the Bible. And of course, if you've got somebody trying to teach you out of a Bible that has deletions in it, then you pretty well know this guy does not have a high regard for Scripture. Well, one of those easy ways, for instance, the New International Version of the Bible in Acts 8 actually just leaves a verse out. And it's numbered that way. I can't remember exactly the verse. I think it's verse 37. And it goes verse 33, 34, 35, 36, 38, 39, 40, 37 is left out. That's a pretty good way to find out whether or not there's high regard or low regard for how God put His Word together and its sense and its sequence and following that sense and sequence. And if you've got someone who has a high regard for that, then what he's going to do is he's going to stick with this and say, but this, I don't care what is popular, I don't care what could get me more people, more money, more prestige, more honor, more this, more that, I'm going to stick with what this says, and we're going to learn it in this way. This is the author who put it together. But the reason this is so problematic is because it challenges so many internal things in your life. And it's going to deal with so many aspects of your Christian life. It's going to touch on how you pray, for instance. In fact, within Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, you get confronted with prayer for the very first time. And it's over in chapter 8, and it's two verses over there, verses 26 and 27, when it says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for." The very first time you're ever confronted with prayer, God says, "You don't know what you're doing. You let me take care of that for you until you get your feet under you and until you get along a little ways, and then you know what you're doing with some intelligence, that you're praying intelligently." And when I talk about praying intelligently, what I mean by praying intelligently is that you're praying according to God's program for us, the members of the church, the body of Christ, and you're not trying to pray something that was setting out here in God's program with Israel, either in time past or to come. And this is one of the greatest problems of the church today. And the reason is because as I've even been laid up and sick, you know what I do for entertainment. I don't watch Oprah. I'll go and see what the nutcases are doing on radio, TV, and evangelists and this kind of thing. And I've not found any, none, zero, not one. That is 100% of all of the ones that I've seen on television. They all have the driving force of their ministry that you should be healthy every day and you should be prosperous, more prosperous than anybody on the face of the earth. This health and wealth gospel has so saturated the churches today that I started feeling like, man, I had to check myself out real good and see, I must have been sending up a storm to have been so sick as I've been for the last 2 weeks. I also had to go back and see, well, heavens, if this is true, then the Apostle Paul should have been Superman. He should have been able to take bullets and leap tall buildings at a single bound. And he was sick almost every day of his life after he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And his health kept failing even worse. He was so ill, he had to have attached to him almost his entire life his own personal physician just to take care of him. Dr. Luke. The fact of the matter, the gospel, the life of the Christian being taught today is totally 180 degrees opposite of everything that the Apostle Paul lived and did. And that's why he is avoided like a plague. Nobody wants to hear somebody up in a pulpit talking about one day you're going to be able to be counted so worthy, the world will actually look at you as filth and the off-scouring of all things. Let's have an altar call for that. You'll get nothing. It's all teaching Israel's program. Everybody wants Israel's health and wealth promises that were out there in Deuteronomy 28. And this is one of the reasons, is because when we get to Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8, you start realizing the Christian life today and the sanctification that you are given is something that is given so that you can bring forth fruit unto holiness properly. And it's going to touch how you pray. It's going to touch your giving, how you give. It's going to deal with as it does right here, internal issues of sin in your life. There's one of the largest churches in the world today is in South Texas. And the pastor who pastors that church wants to... There, you'll never hear him talking about sin and the problem of sin in your life. And the reason is because that's not a very positive message. And we want a positive message and we want positive thinking. And this little runt has taken the place of Norman Vincent Peale, who, as one man said, I find appalling and Paul appealing. But the issue of, here's one, God's will, God's purpose in my life. I can tell you this, God's will and God's purpose is the same for all of these people over here as it is for all of these people over here. What most people think is that we've got to get God's will for who I should date, who I should marry, where I should go to church, where I should go to school, what color car should I drive, what car should I drive, should I buy American, should I buy foreign, should I do this, should I do that, should I drink water, should I drink Coca-Cola, should I eat the cheeseburger or the double cheeseburger? Let's pray God's will for it. That's ridiculous. And all of these issues are not issues concerning, quote, God's will. Those are sonship decision-making skills that are learned by sons and by daughters, and that are apart from God's will for your life today. And again, but this is what you get into if you properly follow what Paul teaches you in Romans 5 or Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. The understanding of suffering is a major issue today that is dealt with in your sanctification, that is dealt with as God has placed you into Christ, dead to sin, alive to Him, and a son. And that's an issue that will be dealt with. These are all far-reaching issues now in your life. Your commission, not as one to go out and win the world under the commissions of Rome or of Matthew 28 and Mark 16, to go into all the world and preach a gospel to every creature, which is never given to you ever. And yet that's what all the mission, when they have missions week and everything is all about. That is impossible to fulfill today. It was never given to you, but you are not relieved from your witnessing responsibility. But you are commissioned under a dual commission. And your commissions are very important in the way you live, dead unto sin, alive unto God, and a son of God in your sanctified life. Being an ambassador of Christ, telling others about the reconciliation they can have in Christ and about the mystery of Christ. All those decisions that I was talking about, decisions about unbelievers, how to handle them, how to deal with them, how to deal with other saints, other believers in the body, dating, marriage, children, jobs, government, friends, enemies, your walk, your conduct, your behavior, love. Proper understanding of that, love, and the proper understanding of what the local assembly is for. 9 out of 10 believers today don't see the local assembly as anything but a social organization meant to alleviate the ills of society. That's not what a local assembly was ever for in the Bible. It's a classroom where God's Word is taught and disseminated, and if it's not the centerpiece of everything that you're doing, then you're not doing it right. And again, these are all the issues that get... The reason I'm saying this is it's a massive subject. And so that when you start dealing with it, the temptation is to say, since this is something I either have a pet problem with or something that I know most of my hearers are going to respond to, vibrate to, reverberate to, then I'm going to take that first. And that's not how God deals with it. God says, if you want to do this right, and you want to learn this properly, after you learn about your justified position in Christ, the very first thing that we're going to learn, before you ever deal with all those lust problems in your life and all of those things that seem to be the habitual, everyday fight that you have to have internally, The first thing we're going to learn about is what it means to be dead to sin. And so that's why in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the saint naturally is going to ask the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's a normal thing. When you realize what happened at the cross in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, the moreover assurance passage that you had there was that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so when you go to the cross of Christ and you deal with the Redeemer, we saw that that's where sin abounded. And sin had, when the law came in, crescendoed greater and greater and greater and ran unchecked until the cross of Christ. And there it was met by not just its match, but it was met by its better. And where sin abounded on the cross of Christ, when all the sin of the world came crashing onto Him, He dealt with it, He sustained it, He was able to conquer it in every way. And coming out of Romans chapter 5, you realize that when sin and death reigned as king of the hill and no man could ever do anything about it, this man did something about it and took sin and death and knocked it off its throne, and grace sat down as the greatest power known to man or God. And so now what should we do? The only thing I've been told is that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So should we continue in sin that grace abound? God forbid, verse 2 says. Don't think that anymore. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, just as Dr. Charles Sears Baldwin was writing to us so many, many years ago, talking about the first thing that you do in good writing is how to fix the attention on a point. And that's what you've got in verse 2. The point is, you are dead to sin. I'm not going to review everything we've done with that, but you remember, sin is not the one that's dead. Sin is as alive as it ever was. God never killed sin. Sin is living. It is as vibrant and as vital as it has ever been, and it always will be. But you have had something done to you that made the issue between what you and sin were, that relationship is now dead. Sin is still alive and you are still alive. But I am now dead to sin. I am no longer under its masterful slaveship. It ruled me. It dominated me. Everything that I could ever do, say, or think was dominated by sin's power in my life. So how does this happen? How is the mechanical means that we became dead to sin achieved? And that's what verses 3 and 4 begin to tell us and what we have been doing. So let's look at it. Know ye not, this is one of those many know ye nots that we get throughout verses chapter 6, 7, and 8 that stop you, bring you up short, take you to task, and check you out internally and say, here's something you should know. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. And again, as I have introduced this is a baptism that has nothing to do with water. Any pastor that uses Romans 6 to teach water baptism or use it as at a water baptismal service is actually proving himself to be unworthy to even be handling the Word of God or actually any English literature. He just simply plain can't read. Because this has nothing to do with water. There is no water baptism involved in this dispensation of grace, it has any significance whatsoever to God. And so this is a baptism we received immediately when we believed in Christ. We were, notice, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Now, if you've got a grip, we did two things there. We went through and looked at baptism. And we noted that baptism is, in, no matter what the baptism is, when it is in the Bible, a baptism is always a purification unto sanctification. It's something that gets purified and then set apart and set aside for God's peculiar, particular, uncommon use. You could almost say His holy purpose, which is true with us, but it results in a new identification. Every baptism that takes place is a purification unto sanctification that results in a new identification, a new identity. Now, one of the things that most people, when they look at the cross and they think of the Redeemer and His redemption, they look at it as just one small thing that God accomplished. And that is that He dealt on that cross with the power of sin's hold on my life that had me in its debt and under its penalty. And Christ went to the cross and He paid my debt and He withstood and paid the whole full penalty of my sins in my place as my substitute redeemer, so that all I have to do is believe in Him. It's the only requirement He put on it, and then I've received that gift by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. And that's about all that people think about when they think about the cross. And the thing that Paul says here is, he says, all you've done, it's like a hurricane lantern where you have the light, the candle inside, and you have just pulled the shade back one little degree to where a sliver of light comes out. That's that one sliver that you've just talked about. Now Paul's going to take it and draw that curtain back a little wider, and we're going to see now that he also did something on that cross and dealt with another power that sin has. And it's the power that sin has in your body, in your members, that is going to have to be dealt with if you're going to do what he's going to say later on here in verse 22, produce fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And if you don't think about sanctification by first of all going back to the cross, you're going wrong. Most people think about sanctification, living the spiritual life, as all about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit plays a huge part in it. But the first place Paul starts is with the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, going back to the cross. He did something in His death and burial and resurrection. In fact, we're going to see that it had a lot to do with His body, as His body lay in state for 3 days and 3 nights in that borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. During that time, sin attempted to do something to His body. And we're going to see what that was. But the first thing we need to understand is that we have been baptized. Paul expects you to have already heard about that. Take your Bible and flip back just to remind yourself. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. There's the first time baptism has ever been mentioned in the book of Romans. But since Paul says, don't you know ye not that you've been baptized into Jesus Christ? In other words, you've been exposed to it. Where? Right here. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption. There's the word. Redemption. That is in Christ Jesus. If you've been exposed to a Redeemer and what a Redeemer does, it should come as no surprise to you when I tell you, you've been baptized. And the reason is because a Redeemer, in doing the redemption, does exactly what a baptism ends up doing. He gives you His identity. You're baptized, and He's going to tell you into His death and into His burial and into His resurrection. And as we said, baptism is that purification unto sanctification that results in a new identification. This is the critical word. An identity is yours. A new identity. You have now an identity you never had before. And that identity, that baptism is going to be a new identity that is equal to and the same as that Redeemer's identity. That's what redemption is in the Bible. That's what a Redeemer does in the Bible. He doesn't just redeem you and then say, now you're free from all debt, you're free from all penalty that you were up against because I've paid for all of it. Oh no, there's much more than that. And we're going to see that. There's much more than just, I've paid for your debt and penalty. You're mine now. You're mine. You're now going to bear my identity. And that's that exchange of identity, so to speak, is what a Redeemer does when you're the beneficiaries of His redemption. And that's what we have become, the direct beneficiaries of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so resident right within the doctrine of redemption is the doctrine of identification. And we're going to go back and look at this, hopefully here in just a few minutes. When Ruth was redeemed and Naomi was redeemed by Boaz, we're going to see that they both come under his new, they have a new identity. They have Boaz's identity. And so the Redeemer did much more for you than just justify you and pay sin's debt and penalty of sin. He also dealt with this other power that sin has. And he did it at the same time he dealt with everything else. He did it during the time that he hung on the cross. So, right within that doctrine of redemption is the doctrine of identification. That's where these two meet. That's why baptism cannot even be brought up in Romans 3:24. And you should know, you should be thinking identity, identity, identity. I've been redeemed, he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Without knowing anything else about it, I've got the Redeemer's identity. His exact identity is my identity. And so therefore, I'm now identified with Him. And so when Paul comes along in Romans chapter 6, he can put it by saying, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ," up to that point in that verse, you should know all that. The next five words, "were baptized into His death," that's something new. And then he's going to explain what that means in verses 4 and 5 and down through verse 10. But being baptized is another way of saying being identified with Christ. You're identified with Him because He's the one who redeemed you. And so that's why you come along and you understand that in the connection here is the identity issue. A Redeemer and being a beneficiary of redemption means that you have an identification with Him. Baptism and being baptized means also I've got a new identification. So you can talk about them the way Paul does. And so one of the things we did, by the way, was go over to 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're not going to do that. And took a look there at another expression that was made that you could clearly see the identification issue where we get identified with the Redeemer's righteousness. Well, now we're going to get identified with the Redeemer's holiness. And that's exactly what sanctification is. It's another identification we have with our Redeemer. His redemptive work was not limited to just dying for our sins so that we could be forgiven our sins and justified unto eternal life, but also, as we will see when the amplification takes place in verses 5 through 10, he also, look at, by the way, come down and look at that. Notice a peculiar thing. Verse 2 tells us, grabs our attention on a single issue. We are dead to sin, right? That's never said of what Christ does here. Notice what it does say of Him. Come down at verse 10, when Paul sums up all of this, he says, "For in that He died," talking about Christ, "He died," he doesn't say to sin, does he? He says He died unto sin once. And there's something very important about that preposition. He died unto sin. And when He died for sin, all right, follow this. When He died, if you back this off, when He died as the Redeemer for sin, all right, you could come along and almost say, if you use that expression "for," when He died for sin, or He died for you, it was that substitution. And He died so that He would take the full debt and the full penalty of sin on Himself, which He did. We know that from Isaiah, because Isaiah could talk about when the Lord was on the cross, that God the Father could come along and He could look upon the travail of His soul until He was satisfied. And that's why you have from about 12 high noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Christ has to be dead and in Joseph's tomb by 6 p.m. that evening. And that's because this is considered the end of the day, and so you have a major Sabbath that is beginning. So he has to be, you can't be touching a dead body on the Sabbath. You can't be doing any of this on the Sabbath. So that has to be all done by then. And he had, there's a 3 hour to spare there, because he actually gave up his own life on the cross at 3 p.m. During those 3 hours is when that debt and penalty was being paid for. But that's not all that you look at when you look at his cross work. It's not just his death, it's also his burial. We're not just baptized into his death, but also into his burial and his resurrection, something that comprises a whole span of 3 days and 3 nights. And you've got a whole period here that you're talking about. If you're talking about him dying for sins, you're talking basically about that debt and penalty issue in which he died for them. But that's not what this says. This says that he died unto sin. That's an entirely different reason. That's not the same thing as dying for your sins. Something else that a Redeemer did, and you being the beneficiary of it, was that he not only died for sins, and he died for the debt and for the penalty that you would have to incur, but he also died unto sin once. That's for an entirely different reason. We're not talking about anything that has to do with your justification. We're talking about him taking on the power of sin that you deal with in your body, in your members on a daily basis. To some of you, it's of absolutely no concern whatsoever. You couldn't care less. You're saved and you know it, and the rest of it is all just academic, and I've got more fun to do than any of this. And I understand that. I understand that many of the times when I'm saying things like this, some of you have no concern about it whatsoever. I understand that. But there's a few in this assembly that really understand that God has done something more than just justify them, that he has also sanctified them, and they are concerned about their daily life and conduct and behavior. Because you can't look at that cross and make it cleaner and make it easier for your daily life's activity on what a Redeemer had to do so that you could live one moment of one day of your life to the pleasure of your Heavenly Father. And sadly, the body of Christ is basically so diseased today that it is incapable as a body of producing fruit unto holiness. But for those who do care, the way you begin to understand this is to understand that my Redeemer took sin on in this other power it has, in its power in my own members, and defeated it there. That's why it says he died unto sin, and that was to produce this further identification issue. Dying unto sin was this further baptism that we would be identified with his new, absolute, stainless, pure, holy life. And the identity that we have with Christ as he dealt and died unto sin is the platform and the basis and the foundational stones upon which our entire sanctified life is going to be built. Our ability to be able to handle prayer and handle giving and dealing with sin and dealing with God's will and purpose and understanding sufferings and all of those details of our lives, our walk, our conduct, our behavior, our love for one another, our understanding and appreciation of the local assembly, and so many, many other aspects. All rest on this foundation. Underneath that whole structure of your spiritual life rests this one huge cornerstone. Your Redeemer died unto sin, and you died to sin by being identified with him. An identification was produced for us that he as a Redeemer also did something in connection with his death, burial, and resurrection that took it, to say it this way, it directly took sin on as a power. It took sin on as an, to put it this way, as an adversary itself. And as something that is bent upon going contrary unto God. Sin not just has a power to it that exacts God's wrath in its debt and its penalty, but sin has a power to operate in men's bodies and women's bodies to run counter to everything that God wants to accomplish. Christ had to take that power of sin on too, and he did. And he took it on, and he dealt with it, and he overcame it, and he broke its power and stripped it of its dominion. And when we trusted Christ as our Savior in response to the gospel, we trusted him for our justification unto eternal life. And in a sense, it's almost like God comes along and says, okay, I'm going to give you something additional to all of that. I know you wanted to be saved, but I'm going to give you something even in addition to that. And that is, I'm going to make you a beneficiary of my Son's further work in connection with sin. And you've been identified with it in his death and his burial and resurrection unto stripping sin's power in the flesh to ever rule in your life again, to ever reign in your life again, to ever have any dominion as king of your life in any way in your flesh. And therefore, when you're confronted with this in Romans 3:24, as we were, with the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, if you're going to understand that redemption involves this being dead to sin issue and all that it involves, and you understand therefore that you become a beneficiary of that redemption, and that means you become a beneficiary of what the Redeemer who redeemed you, listen carefully, what he possesses, everything he possesses, you possess. And you don't get it later. You've got it now. The idea is to get it understood at the appropriate time. And so on the basis of the fact that propitiation took place in connection with your sins, God the Father was totally satisfied. God therefore forgave you your sins, but he was able to give you what the Redeemer himself possesses. This is fantastic. The Redeemer possesses perfect righteousness. So what does he do? He gave you his righteousness. That's for 2 Corinthians 5:21. Made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so he gave you his righteousness. But the Redeemer possesses more than that. He possesses eternal life. Okay, he gives you his eternal life. And as far as your eternal destiny of your being is concerned, that's as far as the sense of your knowledge goes right now regarding your identity with the Redeemer. You've got his righteousness, you've got his life, you've got his permanent at-one-ment with God. And that's when chapter 6 kicks in and comes along and says, now hold on there, that's not all. That's everything you need for justification unto eternal life and the eternal security of it, but that's not all Christ did. That's not all he possesses, all he provided for. That's not all the identity you have with him. You're also dead to sin. Why? So you can now live unto God right now. Well, the question is, how did I get that? How did that happen? The answer is, by the exact same Redeemer and his redemption and your identification, or we could call it, let's use the word Paul uses, baptism into him. Because if you logically think about it, that means that you would have to have been baptized into his death. Doesn't it? And that's right. And so what all that means is all spelled out for you in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and through 10. And as we will see, we are dead to sin. He died unto sin once. When that is understood, we're going to see his redemptive cross work in that he also put himself in a position of dealing with this other power sin has. Christ didn't just deal with that on that cross. He dealt with it also even somewhere else, especially its power to rule and reign and have dominion in a man's body. And he took it on. He subjected himself to its power for the purpose of overcoming its power, just like he subjected himself to the cross to overcome its power that it had there. And he overcame it. And now because of that, you've got to remember, when Christ erases from the dead, sin could never, ever, ever have any effect on him whatsoever. And it tried to. And there was a particular place and time that it had the opportunity. And while it had that opportunity, it still could not do anything to his body. And the reason I say the body is because that's where sin is. Sin is not in your soul. Sin is not in your spirit. Sin is in your body. And Christ had a body. One of the reasons he had that human body, and one of the reasons that human body lay in state for 3 days, was to deal with this other power that sin had. And most people have no idea what he was doing and why his body was there in the tomb for 3 days. So we're going to see all of that, especially sin's power to rule, reign, and have dominion in a man's body. And he took it on and he subjected himself to its power and he overcame it. And because of that, now we are beneficiaries of being fully identified with the redemption of the Redeemer. And we too are dead to its reigning, ruling, dominating power. And so what I want to do here, we're about out of time for today, but let's go ahead and come back to the book of Ruth for a moment. And I want to show you that when you're dealing with this, you need to understand and appreciate a little bit about what a Redeemer can do. This is spelled out in a lot more places just than the book of Ruth. You have Deuteronomy, then you have Joshua following the first five books of the Bible. Then you get Judges. It's interesting to me anyway that you get Judges, which the children of Israel, you got Joshua, and he takes the children of Israel across the river Jordan. By the time you hit the book of Judges, by the time you get to Judges, you actually are now entering into the very first course of Israel's five courses of punishment. And early in the book of Judges, in the very first chapter, they come up against chariots of iron of the enemy that is still in the land, the Canaanites, and they can't do anything with them. And that's the first red flag that we are entering into the first course of punishment. We should defeat every enemy that comes against us. And they were able to defeat these lesser enemies, but all of a sudden one came in with a weapon of mass destruction and they couldn't do anything about it. And God, in His Jehovahness and grace, does something that He doesn't have to do. He starts providing judges for them. That's a beautiful thing, that He doesn't have to do that, but He does. And sitting right in between the beginning of Israel's going into these five courses of punishment is this little book of Ruth. Isn't it interesting that God, as they begin their trek down these five courses of punishment, gives them right away teaching concerning a Redeemer and His redemption, that one day was going to happen. And so this little book of Ruth comes along, and of course you know the story very well, or should. It's not so much Ruth that needs to be redeemed, it's Naomi that needs to be redeemed. She has lost everything, her husband is dead, she has two, her daughters-in-law are still, her sons are dead, and so she's lost all of her means to keep her estate. She was basically in a position of bankruptcy. And by the way, redemption is God's cure to bankruptcy. And so there's this love story that develops between Ruth and Boaz. And come down to chapter 4. The Redeemer gets spelled out here. And many kinds of identities and identification issues are at hand. A Redeemer, first of all, has to come along and identify himself with you. And that's what Boaz does through the first three chapters. He identifies himself with Ruth and with Naomi. And he fully understands their predicament. They're in a predicament that they can't get themselves out of. And he thoroughly knows the issue. He knows it legally. He knows what all the legal issues are, what all the strings are. He knows all the different views of it. He's got it all down. He's familiar with it, and he's identified with it. That's one of the things, one of the reasons the Lord Jesus Christ came into this earth to begin with at the virgin birth. He begins identifying himself with all of man's predicament. And he has to do it as a man. And so he gets identified with your predicament. Then later on, you're going to get identified with him when you meet whatever requirement he puts on his redemption. And a Redeemer could do that. A Redeemer could put a requirement on it, and this one did. And the Lord Jesus Christ's requirement, when he put his requirement on there, is one thing and one thing only: faith. That's it. You've got to believe in what I did to receive what I did. Boaz comes along here and gets identified with the predicament Naomi and Ruth are in, and then they're going to become identified with that, and you actually then get delivered from the predicament. That's actually how you get delivered from it. It's here in connection with the end result of what Boaz does. Come down and pick it up. This is the legality chapter of where it all gets done. And pick it up for time's sake at verse 5, because we're really out of time. It says, "Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field from..." This is chapter 4, verse 5 of Ruth. "Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up," watch this, "the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And what I'm after there is that there you get the issue told to you here in Ruth. There is an issue of a name, right? Now keep going. By the way, Boaz was not the nearest kinsman. There was a man who was nearer than him, but we're going to see he could not redeem. And he couldn't perform the redemption because he was unqualified in some way to do it. And he could be unqualified by merely saying, "I won't do it." One of the qualifications of a redeemer is willingness to redeem. All you had to do is say, "No, I'm not willing to do it. I have all the means to do it, but I don't want to do it." That's why Christ came to this earth and was totally willing to do it. That's one of the, if he ever stopped being willing, that's one of the critical natures of Gethsemane. If he ever once stopped being willing to go to the cross, the redemption is off. You can't believe how near, how tough that issue was. So he comes along and he says that there's an issue of raising up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Verse 6, "And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." So the nearer kinsman says, "I can't redeem it because I will mar mine own inheritance." And so he disqualifies. He's disqualified. I can't redeem it. Verse 7, "Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing." Notice there's an exchange that's going to take place. Changing. There's an identity issue involved in this that's going to take place. Changing. "And to," watch this, "confirm all things." Everything's going to be, there's going to be a confirming process that takes place through this. There's going to be a, what is it that's going to need to be confirmed? Well, for one thing, he says, he's going to go on down here. Let's skip there for a moment. We'll come back to it. Verse 9, "And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Imelech's and all that was Kilon's and all that was Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon this inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." What I'm after there is that you see the issue that they're going to be identified with now a name. And when you're identified with a name, that's a new identity. And there's going to be a new identity that's going to be given. When a man marries a woman, one of the reasons that we still traditionally hold to, then that'll be gone very soon, but the reason we traditionally hold to, the woman changes her name to the man's. There is now a new identity. My mother-in-law, for instance, who wasn't all that great, thrilled about me marrying her daughter, one thing she did do, once Cindy said two words, "I do," the moment she said, "I do," she, my mother-in-law, knew that whatever she's going to do with her, she's got to come through me to do it. She now has a new name. She's now identified with me. And what I have, everything I have, she has. And what she has, everything she has, I have. There is no my money, your money. Those are existences. There is no my house, my things, my time, your time. As far as I'm concerned, whatever I have is hers. And whatever she has is mine. We are now one. In every sense, not just in name, not just in fun, not just in before people, but in every intimate, personal, private, financial way, every way you can name, think, or imagine, we are one. And the identity that she has is now identified with me. And that's just a small way of showing you that when a Redeemer redeems and you receive the redemption and take that redemption, you are now going to be identified, covered in, clothed in, named in that Redeemer. His identity is now yours. And this was especially important for Naomi and Ruth. And now that name is going to be able to be carried on, and the issues of the legalities of it are going to be a settled matter. I'm so far out of time. Let me just stop here. I'll stop by just saying I'm going to say something about this next time. But notice there was a gesture that was performed here. Look at verse 7. This was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Boaz took his shoe off to do that. Well, there's some significance about taking the shoe off. I don't have time to go to that and to explain all of that, but there's some significant things about that. There was a time when Christ had to take his shoe off during his earthly ministry. There was a young girl who anointed those feet and wiped them with her hair. He was getting ready to perform a legal transaction. That was a gesture of a legal, movable title, the taking off of the shoes. And I'll talk a little bit more about that next time, but I'm out of time, and I know some of you probably have a roast burning by now, so I'll have to stop. But all I'm after is that when it comes to being the identity of the Redeemer and what He has done, we need to have a hard, a good grip on understanding that a Redeemer takes on every force that is against you in your predicament. For Naomi, a lot of forces were against her. She had forces from financial forces. She had forces, and I'm not trying to talk about spooky spiritual forces out there that are. I'm talking about everything that was of a legal enforcing nature against you to put you in a predicament you couldn't get yourself out of has to be dealt with by that Redeemer. He can't just come along and say, I'm just going to deal with this one little part of you and I'll redeem that. And the rest of you, well, I don't know what you're going to do about it. He has to take you all and deal with the whole package of your predicament. And you just weren't dead in your trespasses and sin. You're also dead functionally to produce any fruit that would be acceptable to your Heavenly Father. And that also was dealt with. And that's the first thing we have to get clear and sound in our understanding to know what it means to be sanctified unto functional life. We'll stop right there and pick it up on Tuesday night, finish this off and get right into verse 4 of Romans chapter 6 and begin dealing with the details of that period of time when his body lay in state and how this other power of sin attempted to do something to his body during the 3 days he was in the tomb. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of studying together the very important basis for which our sanctified lives rests. We thank You for the redemption we have in Christ Jesus that means more than our justification, but that has to do with our sanctified life as well. We pray that as we continue to study Your Word and understand and appreciate it in its proper sense and sequence, that this will build that foundation upon which all the rest of our sanctified life rests. We thank You, Father, for this and ask that God the Holy Spirit will take what we have studied and looked at this day and make it real to us and understandable to us by means of the very words on the page, that they might effectually work to produce godly thinking, living, and labor to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.